All right, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus. Anybody have a guess at how long we've been in Exodus?
A long time.
What's that?
A long time.
A long time. Okay, a little more specific. A little over a year. Right? Not in 40 years. 13 months we've been in Exodus. But what a great journey. At times in Exodus, you'll see it's kind of a an ebb and flow, right? There are times where we slow way down and really dig deep into each line, each word. And then there's other times that are more of a narrative, telling a story that we might go through larger groups of the text. It's really, you know, Mike and I have a lot of discussion, a lot of prayer and thought into, okay, how do we divide God's word? And to be honest, after 10 years, it's still really hard for me to do, because the enormity, the weight, of doing that, you know, there should be a holy tension there. Just looking at, you know, there's plenty of other churches out there that, you know, that have a certain way of divvying up a book or how they do their sermons or whatever. Some of them I just don't agree with. I don't feel like God's leading us that way. There are others that literally would go through, like we're going through Exodus 28 through 31 today, four chapters. They would literally go line by line, every button on every shirt, on every, right? And unless there's a real significance to that individual item, I think it's wise to look at, okay, God, what's the bigger picture here? What's the lesson that you would have us learn? So we're going to cover four chapters this morning, and to keep us constrained, I've decided that I'm going to do only one chapter per hour, right? So, no. That's like the oldest, dumbest pastor joke ever, right? I mean, yeah, I'm going to preach for 9 hours, just kidding, right? I'm going to do some summarization. I do encourage you to go back and read through. It's actually quite fascinating. Read through all of the 28 through 31. We're going to read all of 30, and then I'll summarize 28, 29, tell you why I'm doing that. We'll read through 30, and then we'll kind of, I would say fade out, but come out in 31. Next week is when the real fun starts, because next week is when Moses comes off the mountain with the Ten Commandments and finds the Israelites not being good. And so I told Mike on text last night, I'm like, man, you get to jump into all the cool stuff. Third Sunday soup salad, and you got the golden calf. Like, man, I got to get better at scheduling. So, we've seen lately that God has been giving instructions to Israel through Moses. I don't know if you know this or not, but Moses has been on the mountain with God for like the last four chapters, right? I kind of lost sight of that, actually. I'm like, wait a second. I read the end of 31, and it says that God gives him the tablets, and Moses comes off the mountain. I'm like, comes off the mountain? When the heck did he get on the mountain? Well, it was back in 24, right, that he went up on the mountain the second time. So he's still on the mountain. God's giving instructions to Moses for the construction of the tabernacle. And think about this. None of this was written down, right? So Moses has been getting all of these super detailed instructions on how to do everything, and he remembers them to a T. I mean, if that's not God at work, I don't know what is. But the tabernacle, right, is this special mobile tent, but it's a worship center. And it's the place where God would make his presence known and where he would directly meet with his people. This morning, we're going to sort of finish this section of the book of Exodus, and we'll look at the remaining material. We'll kind of pick up at the end of 27. I know we went through 27 last week. We'll pick up the last couple verses of 27, and then we're going to run, like I said, all the way through chapter 31. Like I said, we're not going to read all four chapters, but I encourage you to go back this week and do that. And actually, if you can do it, it doesn't take that long. The chapters aren't that big. But if you could do it before you go to community group tonight, that would be even better, because that'll give it even a more rich context for you guys to be able to talk about at community group. Okay, so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 27, and we're going to pick up the last two verses. We'll start at verse 20. So if you remember from last week, we didn't really dive into detail on the lampstand. But we're going to do that. We're going to back up a little bit, and we're going to do a little bit of that now. And it's going to talk about providing oil for the lampstand in the tabernacle. We'll talk a little bit about that. Chapter 28, right, deals with these all the different garments of the priests. And we'll kind of do a little bit of a summarization there. And not only what the priests were to wear, but then in 29 we see what they're actually to do in order to become ordained or consecrated or qualified as priests to be able to go inside of the holy place and ultimately into the Holy of Holies. So picking up in Exodus 28, before we go to 27, so let me read the first few verses of 28, because this is kind of a summary of 28. It'll give you an idea of what's going on here. So 28, first five verses, says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me." And remember, we talked about last week, right? Why is God doing all of this? And the week before, right? It's for him. It's for God to be worshiped. And now he's saying, I want these men to come and to minister as priest to me. Then it lists the names: Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. "You shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him." So it's focusing on Aaron right now, because Aaron is the current high priest of the nation. "Make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen." So later on, we're going to learn that this turban has some pretty good significance. And as if you look down further, is it like verse 36 and 30? We'll get there. Anyway, it's actually going to have a little gold plate on it, a little gold plaque. That'll say, "Holy to the Lord." Now, this is significant. Remember this, because we're going to come back to this turban. But these are all of the priestly garments. And in chapter 29, it talks more about the priests, but the focus is not so much on what they wear. It's on the ordination rituals that will set them apart, and God will consecrate them for this very specific work. There would be different sacrifices to ordain them. And it begins with priests donning these sacred garments and then being anointed with oil. And then there's going to be a sacrifice of a bull and two rams that go all along with this ordination service. Now, I know at first glance, you might look at this and go, man, this is like total religiosity, right? And you could probably think of churches nowadays that have royal garments, right? Only certain people can wear, right, at certain times, right, or what have you. Take this in context, right? God has chosen a nation of people. He wants to set them apart, sanctify them, and then he wants to use that group of people to show the world who he is, and ultimately the gospel is going to go out first from them and then into the Gentiles, which are all of us, the rest of the world. So kind of keep that in context. We're going to read chapter 30 in a minute here, but flip past 30 and go to 31. And you'll see that after giving lots of instructions on what is needed for the functioning of the tabernacle, the construction of it, right, all of these things, God now provides the help of the Holy Spirit to two men and to others, it says. And it says that they would have the skills needed to build the tabernacle and all its everything that goes in it, its furnishings, the utensils on the table, everything. And then at the end of chapter 31, at the end of all these instructions on what they must do, there's a very important reminder, and we'll come back to this. There's a reminder of the Sabbath commandments. Again, we've talked about the Sabbath here post Christ, right, in the new covenant. What is the Sabbath? If you missed this, just go back on our website, type in the word Sabbath, and you'll see the message that comes up on that. But there's a very important reminder of the Sabbath commandments. And it says not what you must do, but what it does is it calls us to rest. And it calls the Israelites and therefore calls us to rest. And I think it's a really well-placed reminder at the end of this whole section before we get into 32 with Moses coming off of the mountain. So if you look at it, right, you've got 28 and 29 and 31 sort of bookending 30. And this is why I want to concentrate, focus on that text this morning. So as we turn our attention to chapter 30, right, this is the word of God. And I'm going to read the whole thing. It'll be on, it's not super short, but I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to come back and look at some key parts of it. Exodus 30, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls, on opposite sides. They shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offerings or meal offering. You shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin, of the sin offering of atonement once a year through your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and give it for the service of the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. That is to be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a lever, I can never get to pronounce this right, lever. Is that right? Close enough. Of bronze, with its base of bronze for washing. So basically it's a giant bowl, if you will. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it. Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall be poured, it shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourselves spices, skati and onycha, galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. You know, sometimes trying to get a car started can be a difficult thing. Not so common anymore, right? But with manual transmissions, sometimes you actually have to get out of the car and push it, right? Hop in, pop the clutch, get the thing going, right? I remember doing this. I think we've only had one or two. Most of the cars that I've driven in my life have all been stick shifts, and so I've been doing this. I was bummed when I found out you can't do that with a diesel, but especially as a kid, like in high school or whatever, you know, it was constantly, the car was breaking down, and I sometimes would park on a hill on purpose so that I could just get in and release the emergency brake and go down and start the car. And if there's a hill, right, you can roll that car down in, and that helps sometime. But of course, there's no point in pushing the car down the hill or whatever to try and pick up momentum. If as you begin to build up speed on the car, you realize why the car won't start. Because you never filled up the gas tank. There's no fuel in it. And without fuel, the engine it won't run. It won't start. No matter what momentum you build, how fast you get going, right, it will be of absolute no use. It's a giant paperweight. You have to have fuel for the engine to drive the car, to propel the car on. And I think sometimes in the obedience of this Christian life, as we walk it out, we can feel ourselves sometime wondering, how in the world are we ever going to continue? How in the world are we ever going to be able to press on and go further? Where are we going to get the fuel to get going and keep on going when stuff gets challenging and stuff gets hard? Do you feel like that? Our passage today actually, I think, helps answer that question for every one of us. It sets before us a very clear duty, right? And not that we're going to be making, you know, intricate garments and putting certain stones in certain places and sewing this way and all that. We'll get into some of those, right? But there is a duty to revere God. There's a duty to worship God. There's a duty to do what he says. I think we sang about it, you know, or somebody mentioned it this morning, right? We are most happy. Maybe I heard this on the radio. I don't know. Anyway, we are most happy as Christians when we do what God instructs. Now, some people look at that and go, oh, well, that's a bummer, man, because I'm like free will man, right? And I want to, you know, do it my way, right? Go ahead. I mean, nothing's stopping you. But the most joyful life, that physical life and eternal life that we could ever have, is when we are following the good God, the one true one that genuinely loves us. He more than proved that over and over. So we have a duty. But before, in chapters 30 and 31, before it does that, I think as we read through this text, there are, again, some seriously awesome reminders of the wonders of the gospel. We firmly believe here, you've heard me say this, so I won't go too deep, right? The Bible is one plan of redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, right, it is one plan. And every page, every book points to Jesus. In the Old Testament, pointing, going in the future. In the New Testament, saying this is what he did when he was here. And then later in the New Testament, pointing back at him and describing the church that he founded. But we see these wonders of the gospel, and as we read through this Old Testament stuff, instead of just glossing over certain sections, if we click a filter on, okay, where's Jesus in this? What's pointing towards the cross? What's reminding me of a gospel truth? And if we look at the last two verses of 27, you're going to see two parts of our passage represented here. In verse 20, the people are to bring oil for the lampstands, it says. Okay, so that's their work. And then in 21, Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, they're to maintain the lampstands. Okay, so there's work for the priests in 28 and 29, and then there's work for the people in 30 and 31. And so that gives us kind of a good just like intro lead-in, right, to chapters 28 and 29. And as we briefly look at these two chapters, I want you to see here that there are two gospel principles. And you can look at your sermon notes, all right, and see what those are. And when we look at 30 and 31, we're going to see five gospel practices. So literal practical, how do we live out these two principles? What are practices that God gives us? So let's look at 28 and 29. Two gospel principles. The first one is the principle of representation. So Moses is given these instructions to make the high priest's garments. And if you look at verse 2 there, two words are used to describe, we're in 28 right now. There's two words that are used to describe those garments. It says they are for what? For glory and for beauty. These two Hebrew words here for glory and beauty are actually used throughout the Old Testament over and over and over again. And most of the time, they're used to describe God himself. They're who he is. They're part of his makeup, his character, glory and beauty. And there's something of the beauty of God, I think, that needs to be reflected in these magnificent garments that the high priest will wear. And if you look at verse 5, you're going to see that the garments are actually made from the exact same materials that they used to build the tabernacle. Now, you know, there's the blue and purple and scarlet yarn and the fine linen, right? The ephod, right? The ephod is basically just a special tunic that the high priest would wear. It's all made that way. The breast piece, it covers in verse 15. And here's the best picture I could see. Again, think picture book, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. What God does in certain parts of his, and certainly doing with the Israelites here, is he's opening up this picture book, right? And these 3D images are popping out of this book. And he's doing it ultimately, you know, first for his glory, but also for, again, the joy of the Israelites and ultimately us. So this is kind of the best picture I could find on the internet, giving you an idea of what the high priest would look like. The tunic, I believe, is the white thing that's underneath, and then the robe goes on top, and then the ephod after that. We're going to talk more about this. If you look at 22, verses 22 to 29, there's quite a bit of material here, again, about golden rings, right? Two on each side of the breast piece that the priest is to wear. That's how it would be attached to the tunic. Does this remind you of anything? Two rings on each side. It's very similar language used to describe the golden rings that are affixed to the Ark of the Covenant and to the table of the bread of presence and to the bronze altar. There are these golden rings that even the breast piece on the high priest wears, and it echoes, it resonates the tabernacle itself and what's inside of the tabernacle. We jump to verse 33. We learn about the hem of the high priest's garment. It says they are embroidered with pomegranates. I loved pomegranates as a kid. I don't know why, but it was so fun digging out all those little seeds and cracking it open and all that. But what's the image that's being projected here, right? It's garden imagery. It's Garden of Eden imagery again. Just like the cherubim that are stitched into that veil, that thick curtain, right? We talked about this, was it last week, right? The cherubim would guard the place of the Lord. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, weren't allowed back in, God posted cherubim there so they wouldn't be able to get back into the garden. Same thing with this holy place, right? There's this Eden imagery. There's these cherubim. That now there's these pomegranates embroidered on the high priest's clothing. It's a reminder that this is the place where God dwells. You put all that together and you have to, and what you have in the figure of the high priest is someone who is supposed to be the representative, the picture of the presence of God amidst the people. So when the people saw the high priest and what he was wearing, and they heard about the veil, and I have to believe that they would see the veil whenever they took the tabernacle down, whenever they had to move. Once it's set up and the Ark of the Covenant is in there and God's presence is in there, right, it becomes the holy place and only the priests can go in. But I have to believe that they saw those cherubim embroidered on that veil, on that 4-inch thick curtain, because they, whenever they were packing it up or unpacking it, right, somebody would see it. And of course, word, I'm sure, spread what actually was inside of the holy place. But we have this picture when we look at the high priest, right, of this representative of God in the midst of all of the people. And his garments are, they're a reflection. They're like a little mirror of the tabernacle. And so the people, so you have the high priest who's representing God in the midst of the people, but you also have the people being represented before God in the same high priest. If the high priest represents God to the people, then he also, verse 9, represents the people before God. If we go back and look, right, it says there's two onyx stones, verse 9 or 10. Okay, one on each shoulder of the high priest. Can you throw that picture back up, Debbie? It's kind of hard to see. They call this illustration, calls it, and this is from a Jewish website, lazuli stones. Not quite sure. I couldn't get it totally in depth of what lazuli is. But scripture says there are two onyx stones, each on one shoulder of the high priest, and they're engraved with six of the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. So you got six tribes on one shoulder, six tribes on the other. And then in a similar way, in verses 17 to 21, the breast piece, right, if you can see it there, has three lines of four, or four lines of three if you're reading left to right, right? Each of three precious stones. And each stone had the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel on it. Now, the really interesting thing about this, and why is Mark going into stones on a breastplate, right? If you look at Revelation chapter 21, when the Apostle John has the revelation, right? And he gets to have a vision of the church in heaven, the people of God, right? Which he describes it as the holy city, the new Jerusalem. If you read there in chapter 21, it says that the church has 12 foundations. And on each foundation is the name of one of the 12 apostles, right? We know this because Jesus declared to Peter, right, on this rock, right, I will build my church. We know that the apostles are the foundation of the church. And then in verse 19, in chapter 21, he tells us that each foundation is made of a single precious stone. And guess what? They are the identical stones that were put on the breastplate of the high priest. And the names of the people of God were engraved upon them. And this signifies and teaches us that the high priest is the representative of his people. The high priest was the representative of God to Israel and of Israel to God. And that's really the point of verses 29 and 30. I'll read them. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, I'll come back to those, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel, over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, what are Urim and Thummim? I don't know. And most people who are honest, they don't know either. What they do know is the meanings of the words. They don't know if they were stones or they were two halves of pomegranate. I have no idea, right? No, I could not find anybody that could definitively say what they actually were. But the two words basically mean guilt and innocence. And so the priest would have some two things, whatever they were, called Urim and Thummim, right, that they would use in the decision process or the judgment process of whether Israel was guilty or innocent. They were doing something right or doing something wrong. That's about as far as I could get. So we have this high priest role, right? He's the representative of the people in the presence of God. And so let's go back to the turban, right? The little gold plaque that's on the turban. If we look at the instructions in verses 36 through 38, obviously it's a turban that he's supposed to wear on his head. Now, if you read in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, centuries after this, the prophet Zechariah has a vision of the guy who was the high priest at the time, a man named Joshua. And Joshua, in this vision, initially is not dressed in really nice high priest robes, right? He's wearing filthy, stained garments. And right beside him in this vision is Satan. And Satan is accusing the high priest. Now remember, the high priest is the representative of Israel. And Israel, right, therefore, is filthy and dirty and being attacked by Satan. And as the prophet watches this vision, the filthy garments start to be taken away. And angels actually begin to dress him in the exact same priestly garments that we're reading about here in Exodus. But then as Zechariah watches it all, he actually, I don't know if this was like, it was super bold, right? Because he interjects, he basically interrupts God, right? He boldly says, and he interrupts the vision, and he says, don't forget the turban. Put the turban on his head. Now, why is he so concerned about the turban? Because if we look in verse 36, it bears that golden little plaque on it that says, Holy to the Lord. It's like a final declaration that instead of filthy garments, and no matter what the devil, what accusations or lies the devil's throwing out, he is holy. That high priest is holy to the Lord, holy in the sight of God. And that's what I think what Zechariah was looking for, this great declaration. He is holy. Now, we're going somewhere with this. And how is this all pointing to the gospel? This totally relates to you and me today. You and I need a representative. We need a high priest. Now, again, Old Testament, Old Covenant, right? New Testament, New Covenant. Blood of Jesus has been shed, right? The veil has been torn, right? The barrier between man and God is no more, right? We have direct access to God by Jesus, our Savior. But we need a perfect representative, because in the filth of our sin, and just because you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, right? Doesn't it make you immune from sin? You are still going to stumble. Now, each day, as you're being sanctified, right, you'll be made more and more like Jesus, and you'll want to sin less and less, right? And that life will change. Sometimes God chooses, right, to do the old lightning bolt, bzzz, right? And all of a sudden, that person just stops sinning, right? Sometimes that happens. But for the rest of us, it's a process called sanctification that he's taking us through. But in the filth of our sin, we need the perfect representative whose righteousness will replace our filthy garments. Replace them with his robes, and crowning it all with this declaration of God that we are, no matter what Satan says, anyone who believes in the Lord is holy to the Lord. Think about that. Did you wake up this morning and you're eating your Cracker Jacks or not Cracker Jacks? What's Apple Jacks? Sorry. Right? Man, I'm holy. No, we don't, right? But that is truth. That is biblical truth, and it points us to the gospel. So when you read about the high priest and you read about all these adornments and everything like that, you're wearing those. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are wearing those. And we do have a representative. We have the great high priest now, the one that Hebrews says that doesn't stand in our way, but stands there to intercede for us. So that when we come to judgment day, and we have to give an account for every thought, word, and deed that we've ever done, and every one of us, Christian or non-Christian, is going to have to do that. The Christian has the high priest there, Jesus, saying, yep, she did that, but she's not guilty, because I paid the price. Go free. If you follow along with this logic, it's actually Paul's, it's attributed to Paul in his, it's called the Pauline line of argument, right? But in places like Romans chapter 5, you see that's precisely what we have in the person of Jesus Christ, a representative who can act for us. In fact, if you think about it, there's really two great representative figures in human history. Paul says in Romans 5 that there's Adam, right? Because of whom all that he has represented, the whole human race, he fell from sin and he brought us, we became sinners in the sight of God, all of mankind. But then there's another, a second great representative of humanity, Jesus Christ, because of whom all who believe, it says, are counted righteous in the sight of God. The declaration is made holy to the Lord. You may feel like dirt, right? You may feel like the worst mom or the worst grandma or dad or grandpa or husband or wife. I mean, pick one. Child, sister, brother, right? You may feel like the worst. If you are a saved follower of Jesus Christ, there is a plaque with your name on it. It says, holy to the Lord. I want to encourage you Christians with that this morning, because the world, in all this craziness between viruses and communists running for president and a guy who we don't even know if he has fake hair or not, you know, sitting in the White House, right? And all this craziness around us, holy to the Lord. Hold on to that. The filthy garments are taken away, and we are robed with righteousness, he says. For our great priest is Jesus Christ himself. So that's the first principle we see, the principle of representation. The second principle is there in chapter 29. It's the principle of substitution. So we have representation, and now we have substitution. What we read about here is a series of sacrifices that have to be done in order to, like I said before, to ordain or consecrate the priests. And especially notice there in chapter 29, verse 10, and then also in verse 15 and verse 19 as well, you see Aaron and his sons are to place their hands on the head of the sacrificial victim, right? The animal that's going to be killed before they're slain. What this is a symbolic act of transfer, right? In a symbolic way, the sin, their own sin and their own guilt, it transfers to the victim, who's the one who dies instead of them. Folks, this is like full-on Jesus Christ here, right? This is a picture of substitution. We've seen this over and over again, that the blood of the sacrificial substitute points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of these victims, of these animals, is applied to the altar and to the priests, right? It satisfies God, and it cleanses them. They're entirely clean, by the blood that is shed, covered every piece of their fallen humanity. Everything that they've done wrong is covered by that blood. God is satisfied and they are cleansed by the blood. And it's this sacrificial substitute that points us, and we've seen this over and over and over again in Exodus, it points us to the work of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote, "He made him," Jesus, "he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Because he represented us, Jesus could act on our behalf, and he could bear the wrath and the curse of God. He would take the penalty of our sin in our place. It's almost as though we placed our hands on his head, and this great transfer has taken place. Jesus was treated as we deserve, yet his righteousness gets credited to us. He was made to be sin, it says. He knew no sin, but he was completely engulfed by it. And so the Father looks down on his Son, and he sees your and my our careless words. He sees our lustful thoughts. He sees our hopeless doubts. He looked at his perfect, obedient Son, and he saw our filth and our disobedience. And what did he do? He damned him. He didn't damn you. And then he looked at you, drowning in your helplessness and your spiritual death. And he said over you, he said over me, because of the substitute, holy to the Lord. He said over you what he said over his Son, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." So these are the two, I think, foundational gospel principles that we need to get a hold of here this morning. Representation and substitution. And they point our attention to Jesus Christ, and we can see him. We can see him bearing a whole lot more than the weight of a wooden cross and the cruel insults that were flung at him from the crowd as he's being crucified. Now we see him bearing a much greater load, the crushing weight of it, pressing down on our Savior, bearing the infinite burden of my sin and your sin. And he simply goes to the cross and pays for it all. One commentator put it like this: he went to the cross to drink to the dregs the cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink the cup of mercy without wrath. He's our representative and our substitute. So as we get a hold of these gospel truths and all the work of Jesus and what he's done for us, I think we begin to the engine starts up. We get to, the engine starts to burn in our Christian lives, and right, and it starts to propel us. The car is now moving. It has power, and it enables us to live for his glory. Not because we're trying to make him love us anymore, but because we see that he's already loved us, and he's already given himself up for us. And we want to honor him with just joyful obedience. That's the focus of chapters 30 through 31. So quickly here, and these will be quick. There are five gospel practices here that I want you to see that should be part of our response when we contemplate those two gospel principles, representation and substitution. These are our five principles that should naturally be our response. So the first one is the practice of prayer. Moses is giving instructions for an altar of incense, and it says that it's located, it's to be put in front of the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. So can you throw the tent picture back up? Okay, I don't know if you can see it or not. Can I borrow your bow if I don't break it? Okay, thanks. Okay, so here's the main entrance that you would come in here, right? Here's the lampstand, the table of bread of presence. This is the altar that he's talking about now. Okay, it's the altar of incense. I better set this down before you. I was going to bring a laser pointer, but... And in verses 7 and 8, we're told that Aaron is to burn incense here every morning and every evening, whenever he tends to the lampstands. Back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it says that the incense that John sees in the heavenly temple in his vision is a symbol of the prayers of the saints. So this intense cloud, right, morning and evening is ascending to God. It's designed to be a picture of the prayer of God's people ascending to God before God's throne. So how do you respond to Jesus, who's our representative and our substitute? Let your prayers go up day and night. Whatever you're doing, you can pray with your eyes open driving down the road. Please don't close your eyes while you're driving praying unless you pull over, okay? There is no reason not to pray. In this picture, think of this when you hear about this table of incense, this altar of incense. Think about that constant flow, right, going up to God. I think that a person who really grasps the wonder of what God has done for them in Jesus, I don't see how you can't be a praying person. If nothing else, just saying thank you all the time. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And that person, as they become a praying person in a church that grasps these concepts, these principles of substitution and representation, a church that lives in the grip of the gospel will be a praying church as well. So the first practice is the practice of prayer. And then if you look at verses 11 through 16 in chapter 30, we see this practice of generosity. So God lays out that there's going to be this census tax, right? Kind of a levy, right? And what it's used for is to support and maintain the tabernacle and its worship. I'm not going to go off on a stewardship in a giving message here, but there is strong conviction here. And I'm not thinking about anybody. I'm not looking at anybody. In fact, I'll just look at Brian right now, right, when I say this, because Brian knows I'm not talking about him, right? There are some people who this concept is completely, not just foreign to them, but they refuse to give to the work of the ministry. And I'm not saying that to, you know, so I can buy a new pair of shoes or, you know, we can have bigger television screens or whatever. But God has a design for his church. And part of that design is generosity, is giving back to God what he has simply just lent us. In verse 11, each person is to pay the tax, it says, as a ransom for his life. Again, this all points to Jesus, right? Because Jesus ends up paying the ultimate ransom one day, right? It says that it's atonement money, right? If we remember from 1 Corinthians 6:19, right, we are specifically told we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And since we're not our own and we've been bought at a price, then how should we respond? Generously, right? We're to respond generously, giving ourselves and all that we have sacrificially. Now, it's not all about money. I know that in some, you know, televangelists or other churches, right? It's all about money, right? We believe God will provide exactly what we need when we need it. We need a new building. We're out of space. We've been out of space for 3 years. We can't find or figure out how we're going to afford, right, a piece of dirt or a building or construction or anything like that. We're going to keep looking. We're going to keep praying, but I'm not worried about it. God will provide. But when it comes to giving generously, we have two other things that we can give in addition to money. We have time and we have talents. We have time, an hour a week, or an hour every, you know, 2 hours a month right, serving at the share house. Right? I said, I don't know, a week or two ago, right, we don't have a professional cleaning crew that comes in here. Well, they are professionals, but we don't have an outside company that comes in and cleans the church. We do it. The community groups do that. So even if you're not plugged into a community group, maybe you can't attend a community group because of work or whatever, right? When a group is cleaning on a Saturday morning, you know, at 11:30, you have time, you have talent. We all do. Are we responding to what Jesus did for us generously? Because what we're really giving to is not, ultimately, it's not the church. It's the maintenance, if you will, of the worship of God and for the extension of his kingdom. We shared during the prayer time this morning, we shared about an individual who called and left a voicemail on the church line asking for, quote, real spiritual guidance. Mike called her back and talked to her, and it turns out that she had called over 30 churches in the area, and we were the only one that called her back. 30 churches. Now, I'm not saying we're better than the church down the street or we're worse than the church down the street. I'm saying I know why we exist. And if we are in a little shoebox, right, and have half a kitchen, and right, that's fine. But are we giving generously of our time and our talents and our money? So we have the practice of prayer. We have the practice of generosity. Next, we see the practice of repentance. Look at verses 17 to 21. So there's this bronze basin that I can't pronounce, right, that's to be constructed and placed in the courtyard, it says, between the altar and the tabernacle. Boom. Debbie, you beat me to it. So you can see the tent, right? And this is pretty much to scale. I think so, yeah. You see the burning altar, the bronze altar. The new piece that's now being added, right, is this water basin, right, that's right outside the door. And it says that whenever the priests were to begin to minister, they were to wash their hands and their feet, and they would do it over and over again. And why would they do this? Well, they would be stained with blood from the sacrifices, and they'd have to come back and wash themselves clean before they could go into the holy place. If you remember back in John 13, right, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, right, we talk about it the first Sunday of every month. We celebrate communion, right? That night, it said that he loved his own, and he loved them to the end. He stood up from the table, took off his outer garments, wrapped himself with a robe, and washed his disciples' feet. And the disciples were astonished. And he explained to them, he said, "You are clean, and a person who has had a bath has no need to be washed again but for his feet. You are clean if you keep my word." But we, just like the disciples, we need that ongoing cleansing. Even if we've been cleansed once for all by Christ when we came to know him, but there's still that daily grime, right? That daily sin that we have. There's still repenting that needs to be done. Just because we're saved doesn't mean the repentance is over. As God walks us through this Christian life, we're going to need to repent. We're going to need to say, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Would you please forgive me?" There's still repenting to be done. One commentator said, "You don't come to Christ once, you must come to Christ always." You don't come to Christ once, you must come to Christ always. Now, don't mishear me, right? You don't re-earn your salvation every single day. You don't have to stay on the hamster wheel of the world or of religion, right, and keep trying to put out and put out and put out and hope, right, that you're going to hit the lottery at the right time or something, right? That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches once you are saved, it is a one-time event, and nothing, it says, can undo that. Nobody, nothing. You know that nothing also includes God? It includes you. You can't do anything to undo your salvation. That assurance is there. If you could do something that would undo or make you lose your salvation, guess who became God? You. And guess who's no longer the sovereign God? The God of the universe. Because as soon as a human can do something that would change what God's will is, he is no longer sovereign. Throw it all out. So either, and it all, you guys know me, it all comes back to the sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign? If he is, you are saved. But as we go through each day, we still need Jesus. We still need that representative. We still need to remember that substitute that he put up for us. We have to come for cleansing to Jesus because it's his blood that washes us clean. Our prayer needs to be, Lord Jesus, if you're willing, would you make me clean? So we have the practice of prayer, the practice of generosity, the practice of repentance. And then fourthly, there's the practice of ministry. If we look in 31 now, verses 1 through 11. He gives all these instructions about this anointing oil and the incense and how to make it. And after all the instructions about the furniture and the tabernacle and the priestly garments, right? God does a whole lot more than just leave us with some commands. He also provides for us his spirit. He provides for Israel his spirit, that they would have the skills needed to fulfill these commands, to construct the tabernacle and its furnishings. Again, this is a total great reminder for us, right? Under our own power, we don't have what it takes. We need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to embolden us, to equip us, to encourage us, maybe to rebuke us sometimes. And we're told in verses 2 and 3 there that, and I'll butcher these names again, Bezalel and Oholiab. It says they were able men, verse 6, and they were given skills that they needed for the work. Bezalel, we're even told, was filled with the Spirit of God. And back in chapter 28, verse 3, we're told God filled the skillful with the spirit of skill. And what he was doing was equipping what was necessary for ministry. God gives us the Holy Spirit. Of course, the gift of the Spirit back then, it was limited. It was constrained. But it still points forward to the fullness of the gift of the Spirit that the church enjoyed at Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 17, Peter quotes the prophet Joel saying, "In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So if you're a Christian here this morning or listening on the internet, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in your heart. And part of his job is to equip and enable you for the work that he has for you to do. There's work to be done. There's commandments to obey. Think about it this way. The tabernacle, if you will, of the church of Jesus Christ, right, is under construction, and we all have a role in its building. But he doesn't leave us to our best efforts and our own strength. He gives us the Spirit so that we may, every single one of us, fulfill the calling that he has on our life. Lastly, in verses 12 through 18, there's this practice of rest. And notice how perfectly timed this is, right? You take in all this work that has to be done, and if you look at it, right, it can be exhausting, right? It can be overwhelming. I'm sure that it overwhelmed the people of Israel when Moses came down and laid it all out. But at the end of it all, he reminds them, keep the Sabbath holy. Remember this practice of rest. And not just rest for your body, right, which is good. We ought to rest. We have to keep the Sabbath day holy. We must remember that what the Sabbath day points to. It's rest from dead works. It's to serve the living God by faith in Jesus Christ. We rest on him and we find rest in him. And if you haven't heard in our teaching on the Sabbath, the Sabbath now in the New Covenant, it can be any day. For me, my Sabbath is Monday. Try to be, right? out here culturally it works. There's kind of this expectation that pastors are off on Mondays out here. Not true in the city, right? Some of our churches, all the guys, you know, the pastors take Friday off as their Sabbath. The point is that it honors God, it separates a day out, it's different, and it's focused on worshiping the Lord. Do we need that rest? It's a great question. We rest on Christ, our representative, our substitute. We rest on all that he has done for us. And in that, we're enabled to press on. We find that fuel to put in the tank to keep going in this Christian life. So I challenge you this today. Are you resting on Christ? Or are you trying to live your Christian life under your own strength? If you are, let me give you a spoiler. Spoiler alert. It is going to be an impossible task. You are not going to be able to run, live your life, your Christian life, under your own strength. But there is rest for you in only one place, only one soul-nourishing, deep-hearted rest. There's rest for you in Jesus Christ. So, wrap it all up. We've got two gospel principles and five gospel practices. Church family, I firmly believe that we need to grab hold of these principles. That we have a representative in Christ Jesus. That we have a substitute in Jesus. And that's where we're going to find the fuel that's going to enable us to live out these gospel practices. Amen.